If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. This is a longer passage than we typically take in our journey through Mark's gospel. I'll explain a little bit as to why shortly. But we see several episodes here, all of a very similar and united theme about what we are willing to give up in order to follow Christ, what we stand to gain by following Christ. How much can we lose and how small can we be? And yet, how much do we gain by belonging to Christ and forsaking all to follow Him? These are the cardinal themes of our passage this morning. So because this is God's own word, I ask you to pay careful attention to its reading from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to Jesus that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to Me, do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. And as He was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow Me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to Him, "See, we have left everything and followed You." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for My sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was to happen to Him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him, and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days He will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You." And He said to them, "What do you want Me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant us to sit one at Your right hand and one at Your left in Your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at My right hand or at My left is not Mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would seal this, your word, to our hearts. We pray that you would make us to be teachable as we stand before your word here this morning. Bless me as I proclaim your word, that I would speak only that which accords with your truth. And correct us and guide us. Forgive us for our sins and conform us to your image. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned earlier, this is a considerably longer passage than we have typically bit off in our series through Mark's Gospel, and I struggled mightily with making the call as to whether to break this up into smaller portions or to keep it together. And the reasons I struggled with whether to split it up or keep it together are somewhat obvious, at least to me, because each of these stories, as a self-contained unit, is so rich and has so many very important things going on, which would encourage me to take it in smaller chunks. And yet, what eventually won out, obviously, in my decision of how much to take here, is how this is a whole piece of narrative fabric. And some pieces of fabric you just can't take scissors to, because they are so integrated and they fit together so coherently, you can't bear to split these things up. And so you may have noticed or may not have noticed all of the ways in which these different stories are connected. The section about the children, and then Jesus calling his disciples children, addressing them as children. That when he speaks with the disciples, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the same question he gives to Bartimaeus, same wording to the blind beggar. The truly sayings which are found here. The ways in which all of these different things intersect so well and so coherently. And at the end of the day, I simply could not take scissors to this section and split this into multiple sermons. But more than just those verbal parallels and the phrases that connect each story with one another, the thematic parallels are so strong, so united in the various stories which are before us here. And these themes are something of the mirror image of what we have already seen for those of you who are here for the sermons in Mark chapter 9. Chapter 10 is something of the mirror image of so many of those same themes that Mark has already taught us in chapter 9. Themes revolving around little children and the kingdom. Disciples who struggle to want to be greater in the kingdom than they ought to aspire to. The centrality of the cross in both chapters 9 and 10 is very clear. In short, as I gave as a preface to our reading of the sermon text this morning, so much of the theme here is about us being small so that Christ's name would be magnified. It's about us being small for Jesus Christ in all of the best ways where we find his richest blessing. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only did Mark put this before us in chapter 9, but to reinforce it in our hearts here again in chapter 10. Of course, because we should never tire, nor do we ever cease to need to be reminded of that great gospel point of the smallness, our willingness to bear the cross. And when you and I sense our smallness more, it is there that we are able to see the true greatness of the kingdom. And why it was that when we surrendered our lives to Christ, we saw it in that moment, how great he was and how good it was for us to be beneath his saving wings. And that's the smallness we need to have throughout our journey with him. So, the larger section, how will we tackle all of this, is the pressing question. Well, first we're going to look at the two men that Jesus meets along the way in verses 17 and following and verses 46 and following, the rich young man and then the blind beggar whom Jesus meets. Next, we'll talk about some of the other groups here, the little children, the disciples who want to be big, and true kingdom greatness as it's taught to us here, which is going to land us right at the end of this sermon with the centrality of the cross, right where it should land us, at the foot of the cross with the centrality of it. So we begin with the first stage of that, with the two men that Jesus meets. Now, to draw back a second, and there's all sorts of indicators in our text, we need to remember Jesus is making his final approach to Jerusalem. As you look ahead to chapter 11, that's where the triumphal entry happens. So he's almost to Jerusalem. All of this journeying through Mark's gospel, which we had the cross in more distant view, we knew where he was marching to. Now that cross is getting larger and larger because Jerusalem is getting nearer and nearer. So in verse 17, it says he set out on his journey. In verse 32, it notes explicitly they're making their way to Jerusalem. And even as you get to verse 46, it says they came to Jericho and they're leaving Jericho. So we know we're right on the precipice there of Jerusalem. Such that these two men whom Jesus meets in chapter 10, the rich young man and the blind beggar, these are among the last two men that Jesus individually will interact with before arriving in Jerusalem. And when you look at the two men, there are many, many connections between the two, mostly by way of contrast. I remember a sermon preached from this pulpit last November by Dr. Robert Godfrey. Some of you may remember this sermon as well. And he was here in Mark chapter 10, and his sermon text was about these two meetings with these two men, the rich young man and the blind beggar. And Dr. Godfrey just expounded at some length and noted all of these different connections, mostly by way of opposites, that these two men couldn't be more dissimilar to one another. So obviously, one of them is wealthy and one of them is poor. The way that each of them address Jesus as they approach him. The rich young man addresses Jesus merely as good teacher, and then after that brief interaction drops the good and just calls him teacher. Not the most flattering or Messiah-invested address for Jesus, respectful, but not good enough. Whereas the blind beggar calls Jesus, listen to how explicit, Son of David. Jesus is just about to make the triumphal entry, and here the blind beggar who can't see knows that this is the Son of David, invested with messianic royal triumph, that title is. When you get towards the end of Jesus' interaction with each of these men, Jesus tells the rich young man to follow him, but the rich young man doesn't. He goes away dejected. Whereas at the end of his interaction with the blind beggar, he tells this poor man to go his way, but the poor man doesn't. He can't help but follow Jesus. By the end, this is the way in which both of these are teased out, that we have a rich young man, nameless, and we have the blind beggar who is described by name, Bartimaeus, even his father, so as to specifically honor him in that way. And we ask ourselves, why is there such a difference here between these two men and in these two stories? Why is it that the blind beggar receives so much from Jesus, it would seem, and the rich young man receives so little? Why is it that the blind beggar is rejoicing by the end of this interaction with Jesus, and the rich young man is greatly disheartened, verse 22? Surely it cannot be that one of them was more worthy than the other. In fact, that's kind of central to the point of both of the stories, isn't it? The worthiness of each of them. The rich young man seems to think himself pretty worthy. From the way in which he interacts with Jesus, the rich young man had a fairly high esteem of himself. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus rattles off the so-called second table of the Ten Commandments, the commandments about our loving of neighbor. And the rich young man says, "I've kept all of those." Really? I mean, that's sort of problematic all by itself, right? But it just shows, it reveals where the rich young man's heart is. And, and his esteem for himself, his lack of understanding his own sin. Any one of us, when asked about any of the Ten Commandments, should say, in thought, word, and deed, in various ways, I have broken this commandment and the other nine. The rich young man has a rather high esteem. In fact, it's made all the worse in this section because Jesus has already brought up the issue of who is good except God alone. What the rich young man should have said is, yes, you are the good teacher because you are God. You're the eternal Son of God. He should have kept with that and doubled down on it in a sense. Instead, he drops the good designation for Jesus, but he takes the good designation for himself, doesn't he? I've kept all of those commandments. Jesus has just told him, no one is really good except for God. You see, this is the problem of the rich man. It's that he had this high esteem for himself. The problem is not so much exactly his unwillingness to sell everything he had and follow Jesus. I mean, that's sort of the presenting issue here, isn't it? That he wouldn't sell everything and follow Jesus. It isn't so much about the material wealth itself. When Jesus says in verse 24 that it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom, he's not saying that material wealth has some sort of intrinsic corrupting influence upon us, that simply people with some wealth can't go to heaven. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking really about those who cling to that wealth, such as this young man did, who hope in the strength of men, who hope in their own goodness, who have a tight grip upon their material wealth, that when confronted with the Messiah, the Savior himself, this rich young man could still have such a high regard for himself, his morality, and his possessions, that he couldn't let go of any of that in order to follow Jesus. Which is why when it comes to Bartimaeus, this man with no money, with no eyesight, with no dignity in this culture then, all he can do is ask Jesus for mercy. This is the Pharisee and the tax collector. Different names, different situation, different day of the week. This is the one who beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, because he knows his sin, he knows his frailty, he knows his weakness. Bartimaeus had nothing to bring to Jesus like his own obedience or his own wealth. All that Bartimaeus had was his faith. Jesus says in verse 52 that his faith has made him well. We know that he had this faith. Even his faith is not some accomplishment of his own. Even Ephesians 2 tells us that our faith, even, is a gift from God. All that this poor blind beggar had to hold on to was the instrument of faith which God had first put in his hand. The man is destitute, nothing to offer of himself. It is kind of about, at the end of the day, who was more or less deserving in a sense then, right? For the one who thought himself more deserving, nothing. For the one who thought himself completely undeserving, he gets everything. The two men of this passage boil down the gospel confrontation to our hearts in themselves and what has to happen there. And brother and sister in Christ, not a one of us in this room can look up to heaven and with any honesty say, we think lowly enough of ourselves. We never think too highly of ourselves than we ought. Every one of us, throughout our journey, struggles with thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, having too high of an esteem for ourselves, for our accomplishments, for what we may think we bring to God. Only faith, which is God's gift to us in the first place, is the instrument by which we lay hold of his grace. So the blind beggar, he was small and he knew it, and that's the difference. And how he was blessed and enriched by Jesus that day. These are two tales, one who is great and wealthy, the other who is small and poor. And the one who appears to us to be first leaves the scene last, whereas the one who appears to be last leaves the scene so blessed and by the side of Jesus. which is helpful then when we see those two individual characters of our passage to then understand the other characters that we meet here and the other groups of people, the children, the disciples, and what makes for true kingdom greatness. So right at the beginning of our passage, verses 13 through 16, the children being brought to Jesus right there at the start of our passage. Like the blind beggar near the end of our passage, here with these little children, even infants we know them to be, it is thought that these inferior members of that society are unworthy of Jesus' time. Look at verse 13. They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. This is the blessing from Jesus. But the disciples were rebuking them. Don't waste the Messiah's time. Don't waste Jesus' time with the insignificant children. It is just like Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, in verses 47 and 48. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth is here, and he says, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, didn't they? He's not worthy of Jesus' time. This is the issue. So is thought by many around Jesus. And like the blind beggar, these children don't bring anything to Jesus. In fact, they're being brought to Jesus by the strength of others. And despite the rebukes of others, in both cases, not only was Bartimaeus brought to Jesus, but he insists that these children come to him as well. And why does Jesus bless them in verse 14 with such a designation, "To such as these belongs the kingdom of God"? To such as these belongs the kingdom of God. Wherein would we ever look at any group of humanity and say, these are the kinds of people that will inherit the kingdom of God? Well, he doesn't say this about them, "to such belongs the kingdom." He doesn't say this about them because they're innocent. The scriptures tell us we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 3, all of us. It's not because they're good. Look ahead to verse 18. Jesus says it right there. No one is good but God. So it's not because of some moral goodness of these children or that they somehow do not stand in need of salvation or the forgiveness of sins. It's not anything that these children have or anything they bring to Jesus. In fact, that's the point. That's why in verse 15, Jesus says that unless we receive the kingdom like a child, we shall not enter it at all. It's that we must come to Jesus by no strength of our own. Again, we must be small. We must know our own helplessness, our childlike dependency, if we are to have a true saving faith at all. Can we get to that place by God's grace? We've spent our whole lives working towards self-sufficiency, it seems, becoming stronger, learning to do it better. We spend our whole life building up our resources and trying to get ourselves set up in the right direction and strong in the right ways. When it comes to our relationship with the Lord, can we be small before Him and know ourselves and see ourselves to be but little children who are dependent upon Him for all things? We cannot be so strong as we so often think ourselves to be. Same theme then when we get to what I think is an incredible scene, and that in the negative way, I use that word incredible, in verses 35 and following. I can't hardly believe James and John are going to this place with Jesus. This seems particularly like poor timing, doesn't it? Did they not hear what Jesus just said in verses 33 and 34? Are they not aware of what their Savior is about to suffer? That they would in any way, shape, or form think that the next conversation piece appropriate would be, "Lord, can we ask you to do something for us? And that thing we want to ask you to do for us is to make us great in the kingdom. Can you give us the seats of great prominence and honor in your kingdom?" So it takes us back to chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. The disciples had already been debating among themselves who was greatest in the kingdom. In other words, they've already had this very foolish discussion. And that's recorded in chapter 9, by the way, right after Jesus predicts his own death. Right after in chapter 9 he predicts his own death, they say, "Which of us is greatest?" And so it's as though they're repeating the exact same incredible error. Right after Jesus predicts his death in chapter 10, they say, "Can the two of us have the two seats of greatest prominence in your kingdom?" And how does Jesus respond to their request? Well, he questions by asking, are they able to drink the cup that he himself will drink or be baptized with the baptism he himself will undergo? And the cup has a lot of Old Testament imagery that can be associated with suffering, the cup of suffering, God's judgment, wrath. There's a lot of those sort of connotations. And so when he mentions this cup, obviously what he's mentioning here is something difficult, a difficult cup and a difficult baptism. So he's drawing on this Old Testament imagery of suffering, of judgment that he must endure. He's saying, can you get to the kingdom the same way that I'm going here so as to have this seat of prominence? And when he uses the baptism metaphor, it's likely drawing on the idea of waters of judgment, the watery ordeal. So these are metaphors, the cup and the baptism, for Jesus' suffering. Part of the important point then for the disciples is James and John are asking about glory. Will you give us these seats in your glory? And Jesus draws them back to suffering and humiliation. They're asking about glory for themselves, and he speaks of his own suffering and that of his disciples. And then here in chapter 10, just like in the chapter 9 episode of predicting Jesus' death, them asking who's greatest, there it concludes with these first and last formulas. The first shall be last and the last first. And that's the same sort of way in which it concludes here. Whoever, verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then he grounds it in his own service that he came to serve them with. You see, he who would dare ask to be great in the kingdom can never inherit it. It's to come at it from completely the wrong position. Whereas he who would volunteer to be even a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God, the Lord will receive him, and that servant, in fact, becomes first. Which brings us then to the true kingdom greatness as Jesus lays it out in verses 23 through 31. We've already noted Jesus' comment there in verses 23 through 31. Jesus' comment about it being difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom. His comparison, which follows it, about the difficulty of a camel going through the eye of a needle, that is just what it sounds like. Impossible. This is impossible. If you've ever heard, it's an old wives' tale, really, as best I can tell. The idea that there was some gate in Palestine called the needle's eye, and so that would really render completely unintelligible what Jesus is saying here, because it would directly contradict the point he's making here. There was no big gate through which camels could, in fact, very possibly make their way through. He's talking about a camel, large creature for them, going through the little eye of a needle, like you and I would think of this to be. And so when the disciples say, that seems impossible, they're getting the point. That's a sort of appropriate response in a sense, right? With man, this is impossible. This is the very point that Jesus is making. With man, it is impossible. So long as man is relying on himself, his own goodness, his own accomplishments, I don't know what you're relying on of yourself, but your own strength, whatever the version of it is, there's simply no salvation in that. It is this lie from Satan that he's been selling to generation after generation of people throughout the ages, that we would take comfort, albeit vain comfort, in thinking we don't need salvation because we possess what we need in order to inherit the kingdom on our own merit. We have the wealth, we have the obedience, we have the reputation, we have the sincerity, we have the zeal. You wonder how many people go into ministry thinking that this will earn their way into heaven? Wonder how many people you could count up that are thinking they would work their way into heaven by just being a little more devoted to God, by being a little more faithful to God. By their badges, they could get entrance into the kingdom. And Satan has sold this lie throughout the ages, and many have bought it, and the cleverness of this lie is that if you don't even see your need for a Savior, then it makes avoiding him all the more easy. It makes you think you're okay. That's the worst kind of confusion to have, that you can't even see your need for a Savior. And so, verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So yes, all things means it's possible for a rich man to go to heaven. It happens all the time. God can save not only the poor, but also the wealthy. But for a man who depends on his own resources, whether poor or wealthy, that person has not come to the point they need to truly trust in Christ alone to save them. But notice this great thing that happens in our passage. When someone does reach that point of knowing they have nothing to bring, they have nothing to offer God, they have no goodness of their own, as though it would be the entrance fee into heaven. Notice the rich blessing that Jesus speaks of here. He says, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, he says this to encourage the disciples. It's very easy to look at verse 28 and question the wisdom of what Peter asks. See, we've left everything and followed you. But Jesus speaks to his children here. He's addressed them as children just a few verses before. And he speaks a word of encouragement to them. And he says, in fact, all of the things that I'm asking of you here, all of the things to become small, to have nothing of your own to bring to the Lord, he says that's where you inherit an amazing amount. There's such blessing to be found in that place of having nothing to claim as your own. The Lord smiles upon that, and he showers blessings upon people who have found themselves lacking, like this blind beggar who just doesn't have a thing, just doesn't have a thing. And he's the one who rejoices at the end because he begins to receive that blessing of the Lord even in this life. I would love for us to get this point about the gospel call more and more. And with each year you and I are making our journey, may the Lord enable us to comprehend a little more this point about the gospel call. Namely, that the call to bear our crosses is not merely suffering, includes that. The call to surrender all in order to follow Jesus is not merely about losing things. What is it we actually gain? Have you considered the blessings that God gives to those who love Him? The focus here in verses 29 and 30 is particularly about, it corresponds to what we have lost, that we should gain. But it tends to focus upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we gain when we receive Christ Himself. The focus here in verses 29 and 30 is about the rich blessings of one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God gives to His people when we gain Jesus Christ Himself. And so, as a very real and relatable thing for these disciples who laid down fishing nets and left their homes and walked away from their families, at least for a time, he's saying to them, you know, for people who have lost all in order to be found by me, I compensate you, as it were. I bless you with things you didn't know you lacked before. And that even at times may correspond. I've lost this one thing for the sake of Christ, and I can see that God was making a path for me to receive this other thing. And so the particular point of application here is not about health, about wealth, about a lot of the material things we might seek after so that we could become like the rich young man. That's off the table here. That's not Jesus' ambition for us. But the point that Jesus is focusing on particularly here is the family in Christ that we receive when we receive Him. And that's a significant thing that you and I gained when we gained the Lord Himself. Think about the bonds that you have with others who believe. Bonds which are not enjoyed by even the strongest relationships among blood relatives. It is unique for us because in Christian relationships, our hearts are bound together by the Holy Spirit in mysterious ways. So if you have Christian blood relatives, then you have the added benefit of that bond. But make no mistake, the Holy Spirit bond that you have with your Christian blood relatives, it supersedes the blood relative bond which you have. It should be more delightful to you and richer to you in that way. Because you are bound together by the Holy Spirit in the most profound of ways. I know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Do you know? Do you know this? Do you think on this? Since coming to believe in Christ, the gains that I and you have enjoyed of such a broad spiritual family, the family we are connected to within our immediate church family. And do you ever think of it when we get visitors, and we get so many visitors in this church by God's grace? Do you ever think of it when Christians come from other places and they visit this church? You think, that is a relative of mine. That is a brother or sister in Christ of mine. And we may only spend a little time with them, but you have that deepest bond with them. And when I think about the family in Christ that God has given to me since bringing me from death and sin to life by faith in Jesus Christ, it's a rich family. God gave us all of these relationships. He knit us together in such unique and mysterious ways. And of course, we could go on at length about the many other blessings that God has given to us, like peace and assurance and hope, instructions to live by. So there's a lot of territory we could cover about the many blessings God has given to us, despite whatever else we may have lost. You can't replace these things that we have gained with that stuff out there. But the focus here in this passage in particular is about the spiritual family that God has given to us. With persecution, verse 30 notes, to be sure. So we can expect that for sure. But you know what? It's entirely worth it. And we go through it together. And the trade-off isn't even close in value. God supplies so richly. So this is the kind of greatness that we should aspire to. Let me tell you the greatness that you should aspire to. It's about losing a lot of things. It's about letting go of your sin. It's about letting go of yourself as the center of this world. It's about not treasuring riches and reputation as much as we do. That's the greatness you should aspire to, about letting go of a lot of these things. Will you let go of sin and self and trust in Christ for eternal life? Which leaves us where we need to be and where we'll conclude, at the foot of the cross. I wonder if you can see it. If you're using a print Bible, if you look at the pages before you, if it turns out this way in your print Bible, I think it does in the Pew Bible. I know it does in my Bible. But right at the center of our passage, in terms of the spacing of the passage that we've looked at, right at the center, verses 32 through 34, is Jesus' prediction about his death and resurrection. And as they draw closer to Jerusalem, that prediction has become a lot meatier on the side of the cross. There's a lot more information and dwelling upon the suffering and the death that Jesus is about to encounter. And so verses 32 through 34 is literally at the center of our passage in terms of spacing. You might be able to see it on your page, and certainly in terms of themes, it's at the center of our passage. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. It's hard to begin to imagine knowing that that's going to happen to you when walking right up to that cross, walking right in the direction of Jerusalem. So in verse 45, after telling the disciples they should not be seeking greatness, but the lower points from which to serve one another. In verse 45, he says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He tells them that the Son of Man came to do this. Again, royal messianic language there. But he came not to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, drawing on language particularly from Isaiah chapters 50 and 53. This is suffering servant language that we're reading about here. He's saying this is who your Savior is. This is how the King of Kings came and how he served. He served sinners. He saved those who were hostile to God. He even laid down his life for us. What kind of love is like that? Gospel love. The love of God for his children. So, dear Christian, when as your pastor I call you to take up your cross and follow Jesus, when as your Savior he says, take up your cross and follow him, it is not merely about the suffering, though that is included. It's about losing a lot of things of sin and self. It's about being found in Christ by faith that you are with him in the path that he has gone. And it is about then at that place of you receiving all of these blessings of God in your heart, in your life, in your spiritual family, all of these things that God lavishes upon you and blesses unto you. If God has loved you like that, don't you want the gospel like that at the center of your heart? Let go of sin and self. Become least so that you might gain so much. Cling not to yourself, but cling to Christ by faith. Trust him. For with you, it is not possible. You can't do it. But with God, all things are possible, even such a great salvation as this. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord in heaven, we do thank you and we bless your name for how you have treated us. And we thank you for your kind providences to us, even in cross-bearing. Even with all that we've lost and shall lose, how much you have given to us and what we'll inherit for all eternity as well. So we thank you for it and pray in Jesus' name, amen.